Now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles this evening to the book of John, as we're going to be looking at John chapter 19, verses 16 through 37. And what we're going to be doing as a church is looking specifically at the death of Jesus Christ, considering why is this moment so important? Why do we gather together an extra time this week? Why do we spend so much time re-remembering the cross every time we gather together on Sunday? Why is it valuable that we tell this same story, the same bit of history, over and over again? Why is this moment that is so horrible something that we call good, Good Friday? And the thing we must remember is that if we act like the death of Jesus Christ is something that is small, something that can easily be forgotten, then what we do is we cheapen the price that Jesus Christ paid to make us citizens of the kingdom of God. And my friends, we must not cheapen the price that Jesus Christ paid. We must be people filled with awe, people filled with gratitude. And so we're going to come again to this cross and remember, why is this moment so incredible for us? But before we look at it in Scripture, let's take this moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the ways that you gift us, the ways that you bless us. And we thank you for the blessings that we receive directly from your truth and from your word. We are grateful that you call us to a holy hope, a holy joy, a holy peace. But Father, tonight we pray that you give us a sense of a holy sorrow and holy repentance. One that makes us all the more hungry, all the more anticipating of the victory that you bring on Easter. So God, give us the repentance that you deserve as we remember the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so in this sense and in this name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So now, my friends, please follow along in your Bibles as we look at John chapter 19, starting with verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took their clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So one of the strange things that crosses a pastor's mind at this time of year is, what can I say about the cross to make it special? What can I say about the cross to make it meaningful as we gather together? And hopefully, as pastors think this, there is that voice that immediately says in the back of their mind, you don't need to add anything. You don't need to do anything to make the cross special. It is valuable. It is meaningful. And so instead of trying to find some sort of gimmick to make sure that people are not bored, perhaps what it is that we need to do is remind us again and again the truth that our hearts are so prone to ignoring or forgetting. That the cross of Jesus Christ is an event that has changed everything. This is the place where our future and our meaning and our direction in life is hung, in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we don't need to do anything to try to cast away the boredom of repeating the same thing over and over again, because let's be honest with each other, I don't think what we suffer from is hearing too much about the cross, but not enough. Even if we try to make the cross a part of what we do every time we gather together on Sunday, we have so much more to learn, so much more to be thankful of. And one of the reasons I say this is because when we look at American Christianity and our understanding of the basic doctrine of who God is and the cross of Jesus Christ, we see that it's frightening how much we still do not have straight in our heads. So there was a study that was done a few years back. One of the things that they found when they were looking specifically at evangelicals, so these are people who would call themselves Christians, these are not Catholics, these are not people of cults that have a person like Jesus, but these would be evangelicals, people like ourselves, and they looked at them. And what they found is, of evangelicals, 60% of people who call themselves that believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but just some sort of a spiritual force that's out there. Not a person, not a member of the Trinity, but just the kind of love and the good feelings that we have between each other. And that's just an example of where we see that we commonly get it wrong. But specifically to what we're talking about, when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, this is even more frightening. That what we find is that 71% of Christians believe that salvation is accomplished by a combination of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross and mixed with our good works. That for salvation to happen, for us to be people who are saved, those of us who are going to be rescued, it only happens by a mix of what Jesus has done that is good and what we have done that is good. And tonight I want to say that this kind of an idea, that the cross of Jesus Christ needs some sort of help or support from us in order for it to be effective, is an insulting idea that we throw against the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say this is insulting? Well, let me give us a picture. Have an imaginary story. Let's say it's your birthday, and yesterday was my wife's birthday. I did not do this for her, just clear the record. Sometimes people wonder when I come up with illustrations, did it come off of, not real life. But let's say it's your birthday. And for your birthday, I got you what you've always wanted but was so scared to admit. I got you for your birthday a pony. I know, everyone wants a pony. Now what about, oh, the stable and the food? Well, this is the best part. I've bought you a stable and a lifetime supply of food, and I even got you little costumes that you can dress your pony up in, because that's the best part of a pony, right? So I got you this awesome, amazing gift for your birthday. It's a gift for you. I'm giving it to you. But there's a catch. You need to pay me a down payment. You're going to have to front me some of the cost before you receive your gift. And I'm going to warn you, it is quite a bit expensive, because a pony and those costumes and everything are not cheap. Now, at this point, is it really that much of a gift? Is it a gift that I've said, I bought you this incredibly expensive thing, but you owe me this much money, whatever you want to say it is, before you can receive it? Is that a gift? And if I'm going to give you something and you're on the hook to pay part of it, and the cost is just absurd and extravagant, have I really given you something good, a gift, or have I enslaved you to some sort of a burden that you cannot pay for, something that you cannot carry? But when we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, and we talk about it as this amazing gift of salvation, my friends, it's going to change your life, you're going to love it, it's a gift. But then we say, you're going to have to make a down payment first. You're going to have to front some of the cost for the penalty of your sins. We start to say that about the cross, as if the cross needs our help to make it effective, then what we have done is we have cheapened and lessened the glory of Christ's work. We have taken the cross of Jesus Christ away from being this incredible, incomparable gift. I have now turned it into something that we compare to the very best of our gifts. My friends, that cheapens it. Jesus gives gifts far greater than what you and I can give. And so I cited a few statistics just to show that, you know, we need to learn more and more over and over again the basics of our doctrine, of what we believe as the church. But I also have seen this from personal experience of how this belief that we need to contribute something to our salvation, the way that this lie can wreak havoc on our souls. I see this in people who have come to church, and they come into church with this attitude of, here, look at all these good, amazing, beautiful people, and maybe if I stick around long enough, I can be as good as the people that I see around me. Let me tell you in a little secret right now. We're not as good as we look, just so you know. We come and we think, what? Why are these other people so good, so great? Maybe if I try hard enough, I can look like them. I want to be a good person. But the truth is, it's not that we are such great people. It's just that we're far better at tricking other people than we are at tricking ourselves. But what we recognize inside is we are not the good people. We're deserving salvation. We are not as good as the people that we want to be. And I've seen this in the lives of others, people who have come to church and said, just, Pastor, I don't fit in. I don't belong. I mean, the people here are so nice. I could never be like one of them. Again, the secret is we're not. We're not that good. We're not that amazing. When we're looking at people, we're looking at all of us who we're wretched sinners. We're people who were born into rebellion against God. Everything that we do, every action we take, every breath we breathe, we find some way to turn it into a mockery against the glory of a perfect God. We are sinners, wretched sinners. And so when we say that, look at these, I could never be like them, let's keep it this real, people. We're all looking at each other on the bottom of the barrel. Nobody can get worse. And so if we have in our minds the idea that only good people belong in this place, only good people get their piece of the cross, then we have cheapened what the cross of Jesus Christ truly means. I've seen this in others. I see this in myself too. All those little lies I tell myself, I just have to do this a little better. I've got to be a little greater over here. I need to grow. I'm not good. I'm not there enough. We tell these lies. Even when we know the power of the cross, we're so prone to creeping back to the lie that it has something to do with how good I am. That's not the case. And so tonight, what I want to focus on is just one word. I know I read a lot of verses. I want to focus on one word, but it wouldn't be me if we didn't look at some of the context. So looking at the context of this word, starting with verse 28, it says, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the word that I want us to be focusing on this evening, in English it comes across as three words, but the word that we're looking at is, it is finished. So the word finished, or also it comes up as fulfilled. We see it three times in these verses that we just looked at. All three of these words come from the Greek word teleo, or more specifically, teletestai. And this idea of teleo, this Greek word that we're looking at, it means to finish something or to complete something, and it's used in several different ways. It's used to describe when a project is finished, like a building or maybe a piece of art that somebody has been working on. It's used to describe when we finish an obligation to another person, like maybe a contract or maybe it's a servant finishing their master's task. It's also used as a way to describe when we have finished making a payment that was due, a payment made in full. So for example, teleo was a word that was proclaimed by the priests if they were speaking in Greek to people to describe when that sacrificial lamb that somebody had offered to God, when that sacrifice was complete, they would declare teleo, you know, it is finished. Your price has been paid. You are now marked clean in the eyes of God. There's also a few examples that we see in archaeology of how this phrase would be marked onto receipts of payment to let creditors know this payment has been paid in full. You no longer have the right to go after this person. Teletestai, paid in full. The deal is done. This is the word that Jesus proclaims, his final words before he passes on into death. We see that in verse 30. It is finished. Teletestai. Now, what is it that Jesus finished? What is it that he completed? Well, this is why I like to look at things in context, because when we go back to verse 28, we see that he explains it. It says that he fulfilled Scripture. He completed the requirements of Scripture, which means that he accomplished every prophecy of the Messiah. Many of them are mentioned in the passage that we looked at, the ways that he completed the tellings of this one who would come, of the line of David that would be the king, that would bring freedom to the people. He accomplished every one of these prophecies. But it's more than that. It's not just the prophecies, but it is all Scripture. It is the law that says that all people are deserving of death because of our sins against a holy and pure God. And that only by the blood, the one who sinned, or the blood of a sacrifice, can somebody be marked as clean. And so as Jesus proclaimed, teletestai, he wasn't saying it as a weary, poor, wretched soul that was just happy that life was over. He's not saying, oh, thank goodness, this life was horrible, and I'm just ready to get out of here. That's not what he meant when it was finished. When he proclaimed teletestai, he was declaring, as a merchant would, paid in full. The work is done. The payment has been made. Not one cent has been forgotten. This work is accomplished. Like the builder who would build a building, we see that Jesus Christ would be that new temple destroyed and rebuilt in his body. He says, this work is accomplished. And as a priest would declare to the one who brought a sacrifice that would be recognized in the eyes of God that this person is marked clean, he declared, not as a poor wretched soul, but as a man of victory, it has been paid. These people are now clean. The law of the Old Testament has been completely and totally accomplished. This one word, put into the context of all Scripture, becomes one of the most beautiful, one of the most fulfilling words in the entire Bible. It speaks so much truth, so much power, so much glory. Because in that moment, he satisfied the wrath of God, but he also declared the beauty and the compassion and the forgiveness that comes from God. All in this one word, all in this statement, it is finished. Now notice it does not say, it's nearly finished. It doesn't say, I've taken it most of the way, guys. The rest is yours. It doesn't say, all right, I did my part. Now it's time for you to kind of pull your own weight on this one, guys. It doesn't say that. It says, it is finished. That means that it is a done deal. And this, my friends, is because of the infinite worth of the blood of Jesus Christ. When his blood was spilled, because he is so pure, because he is so glorious, so powerful, that when he died, that one death paid for the sins of all who belong to God or belong to Jesus Christ. It didn't pay for some, it pays for all people. It doesn't pay for some of our sins, it pays for all of our sins. Because his glory, his blood, his value is just that great. And if we make any attempt to say that our works, our righteousness adds or helps at all in this process of our salvation, all we do is cheapen the infinite worth of the blood of Jesus Christ. Which is why I reject that idea. As if I could have anything, anything that could compare to the sacrifice of a man whose death saved the entire world. Like I could add a drop to that work of salvation. It doesn't work. And notice here too that when we look at it, this word in the Greek, and I'll do a little bit of this Greek work for you because most of you don't know the Greek, but the word here is not just the most basic form, teleo. What we see here is a very specific form. It's teletestai. This is something that we see in the Greek. We don't really have a good version of this in English, but it's called the perfect tense. So we have something that's past, present, future tenses. They have a tense that's known as the perfect tense, which means that it is something that has happened in the past, but the impact of it is ongoing. It will continue forever. That one moment has an eternal, it has a perfect effect. There is no gaps. There is no limitation to it, which means that when he died on the cross, he died once and for all. It's not like the death of Jesus Christ gives us a single get-out-of-jail-free card, but if you mess up again, now it's on your shoulders. No, he paid it in full. The debt is done. It has been paid for in the past, which, my friends, if it has been paid for in the past and it counts for you right now, it doesn't mean that the cross of Jesus Christ works in a way that, you know, he paid the price, but he's going to kind of like set it aside in the bank. So that way, when you go to jail, like when you die and you're ready to go to hell, it's not like he pulls it out as bail money and says, okay, all right, now I'm going to pay for you because I know that you're going to screw up a few more times along the way. That's not the way that it works. It is a past event that has a future and a present reality. That means, my friends, it's not that we will be made clean when we die. It means that we are clean. Right now, in the eyes of God, you are as pure, you are as holy as Jesus Christ himself. Which is a truth that I feel that we need to constantly be told it over and over again because of that lie that I mentioned earlier. This lie that I'm not good enough yet. I'm not there yet. I have to get better. I'm not whole. I need to read my Bible more. I need to pray more. I need to do more and more. There's this lie that's in us that makes it so that we can never be satisfied. And Jesus Christ, in his death, through the proclamation, Tetelestai, it's not that you will be clean someday. Right now, you are clean. And when you want to argue and say that you are anything less than loved by God, when you want to look at yourself and say that in this moment that you are a horrible person, you are now arguing against the work of Jesus Christ. His work says, this is your identity now. You are clean. And so if you're going to argue with that, you're going to argue with Jesus. But the good news, my friends, is that he always wins. He always wins. And so, yes, we are going to continue to wrestle with that lie of, am I good enough? Am I loved? Do I belong? We're going to wrestle with that because we're still people in broken bodies. We're still people who wrestle with sin. But it doesn't matter. It does not matter the fact that we are not perfect yet. Because Jesus Christ is the one who marks us as clean. We might argue with him and say, no, Jesus, I'm not good enough yet. And he's going to say, yes, you are. I paid that price. You look at your receipt, it says, Tetelestai, paid in full, done deal. You cannot argue with that. You can have a pity party for yourself as much as you want. It's not going to change the work that I have done. Jesus Christ, his work on the cross is victorious. It is perfect. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be undone. Otherwise, it would not be that perfect tense. His death pays for it all. It pays for us now, right now. This is who we are. So my friends, if this is true, and I believe that it is, if this is true that we are already clean in the eyes of God, then what this means is that we don't have to hide from our sin. We don't have to be fearful of, well, what if God finds out that I still do this or I still do that? We don't have to be afraid. It's all been paid for. The work is already done. If we believe that our continuing struggles could put us out of the reach of God's love, then that would make his love far too weak. As if my stupidity could stop Jesus Christ from being victorious. My stupidity may be great, but it's not that great. His work is perfect. So we don't have to run. We don't have to hide our sins. Instead, what this means is that we can take our sins and eagerly bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, here, I found another one, Jesus. Take my sin. Show your victory over it. I found another sin. It gives us a reason to be humble. It gives us a reason to be introspective. When we bring our sins before the cross of Jesus Christ, that act of confession and repentance is one of the greatest forms of worship that we can bring to Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say it's a good thing for us to take our sins and go, look, I did another one, Jesus. Look at this one. I'm not saying go and make sin. We have enough of it already. Don't hear what I'm not saying. We have enough sin. But why is it a good thing for us to bring it to the cross? Well, think about it in this context. Think about an Olympic weightlifter. Now, if we wanted this Olympic weightlifter to show off his or her skill, would we give him or her, like 10 pounds to lift up over their heads? No. that would not show their glory. It would not show their power. Instead, we would want to take that weight lifter and we would want to take every weight that we have, every burden, and put it on them so they can show how incredible they are, their ability to lift it and bear it all. That is how their glory is seen. And so for us as Christians, looking at the victory that Jesus Christ brought on the cross, we don't want to go and say, oh, okay, well, Jesus, I know, okay, you can take this one where I took a piece of gum for my friend. Here, take that one. But this, okay, this one is for me over here. It's not like that. If we want to magnify the glory of the cross, we want to take them all. We want to take the worst. We want to take the heaviest burdens and bring them to the cross so we can see, look, it is paid. It is Jesus Christ has brought victory over it all. The more weight that we put upon him, the more that he shows his strength and his ability and his glory. So this is what we're doing here tonight, my friends. This is why we're here on a Good Friday. This is why today is different than Easter. Because this is where we give glory to God by repentance, by taking our sins before the cross, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and magnifying his greatness through our repentance. That is what this moment is about. And this is why we do this through the Lord's Supper. We do this through the symbol of his body and his blood that was shed, the symbol that he shared with his disciples the night before he was crucified. Because through this gift, through this, he shows how his sacrifice was like the sacrificial lamb whose blood was shed to save the sons of Israel during the Exodus as they were set free from Egypt. As we think about the sweetness and the bitterness of the blood, as we think about the tangible nature of the bread that can be broken, we are reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And when we partake in it, when we take the cup, when we take the bread, we say that we are a part of this family, that we sit at this table, that we sit at the table of the King, that we have been made equals, not by our goodness, but by the goodness of Jesus Christ. We sit at the table of the King, sharing in his family, sharing in his blessings. What we do is a work of covenant. So this is what we're here for. We're here for this moment, and we're going to do this together as a family of God. So as we do, let us bring our sins before the Lord, to magnify his power, to show how great that he is. And let's remember the victory that's going to come. It's going to come soon. We're going to ask you, hold on to the celebration just for a little bit. Hold on to the celebration until Sunday morning. Because it's through this sorrow, as we recognize the burden, as we recognize the hardship, the deeper, the heavier, the harder we let it be, the more it shows the greatness of the one who could bear it all. So my friends, let us give Jesus Christ the glory that he's due to the table together. Before we do so, let's take another moment and pray. Great Heavenly Father, we are not as good at repentance as we should be. We are people who struggle with fear, people who struggle with doubt. But we know that you are a God who overcomes. And so, Father, overcome our hesitancy, overcome our fear. Let us be people who are free to proclaim our sins before you because of our confidence in your forgiveness and in the victory of the cross. Let us do this as one body. Let's do this as one people, because your blood, it covers us all. Lord, we pray this in the name of the one who shed that blood, Jesus Christ. Amen.